And today is the most celebrated holiday in the world. It is a day celebrated on the 25th of December by Christians and non-Christians in countries and nations in different cultures around the world. It is even celebrated by people who do not even believe in God. In the 3rd century, efforts were made to find out the date of the Nativity. But only in the year 336 AD was the date of the December 25th festival set in commemoration of Jesus' birth, which of course is the greatest and most important gift ever given. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Pope Julius formally selected December 25th as the day of Christmas in 349 AD. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first prophecy of the coming Messiah spoken to Satan by the Lord God himself. Brother Parks and I somewhat crossed scripture this morning because one of my scriptures is the scripture that he used for his text in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 20. But I won't read the whole passage, but focusing on verse 7, the Bible says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And then in verse 11, the Bible says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Apart from God coming to the rescue, man's situation could be summed up in one word: hopeless. For a holy God who had an unquenchable love for man and a divine necessity to vindicate his justice, the only solution was to leave the glory of heaven, take on flesh and blood, and enter the human race. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And since God is supreme sovereign of the universe, this in no way taints his deity. God could take on any form he wanted, and it wouldn't have affected who he was intrinsically. There is a story told called the Naturalist dilemma. Of course, you know that a dilemma is when you're faced with a difficult situation. And this naturalist had been observing an anthill for an extended period of time. And he had taken a profound liking to the anthill. And he could see off in the distance a bulldozer because there was a road coming through. And he wanted to put a fence around the anthill, but he knew that the bulldozer would only push it down. And he picked up hands full of the ants and tried to rescue them, but they only bit him, and he had to put them back down. And then in his frenzied mind, he began to think, "If only I could become one of them." and retain the mentality of a man. If only I could warn them of the perilous path in which they live. And thus you could call the earth God's human anthill. And this is why God had to become a man. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. I hope somebody didn't take that out of my Bible. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Would you read that, Anthony?
Wherefore thou art no more. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, please. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that ye might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Amen.
So at this very moment, millions of people around the world are celebrating the birth of Christ. But it's not the birth of Christ or the birth of the Lord Jesus that freed mankind from the bondage of sin. It is through the blood that he shed on the cross in his death that we have hope. Let's look at God's provision for forgiveness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We could consider this as the first fur coats. But after Adam and Eve had, they had sewn fig leaves together to hide their shame of the transgression or the sin that they had committed. And God rejected that clothing and took the skins of some animals and clothed them. And the death of those animals is, of course, the first record of any creature dying physically. The animals had done nothing worthy of death, but in their dying, a pattern was established by God. An innocent substitute of God's choosing had to give its life as evidenced by the shed blood and thereby provide a temporary forgiveness and covering for man's sin. But why would God become a man? We can begin in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. These animal sacrifices were under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law. In verse 32, he said, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, showing that the sacrificial system, the sacrifice of innocent animals for the atonement of the sins of mankind would one day come to pass. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts instead of on stone, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34 says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Under the sacrificial system, the sins were rolled back a year. Then you had a consciousness of those sins where they were not taken away, but just rolled back and remembered. But here God is saying, I will forgive their iniquity or their sins, and I will remember their sin no more. In this passage, God revealed through the prophet Jeremiah that the law of Moses' covenant was temporary. And he made this known when he spoke of a future covenant, a new covenant that he would establish with Israel. And this, he also declared that the animal sacrifice system could not go on forever, because it provided only a temporary covering for man's sin. Turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The passage we read in Jeremiah showing that the Mosaic law would come to pass is the basis of why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So this was only a temporary covenant. We are no longer under that covenant. The animal sacrifice, again, never took away sins. It merely covered them temporarily from God's judgment. And in the Hebrew, the root meaning of the word kapar, which is translated atonement throughout the Old Testament, meant to cover or to hide. And God never planned that his forgiveness would go on being temporary and conditional. From the moment of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, God had in mind a plan that would provide a permanent forgiveness of sin. He planned from the very beginning to destroy completely the barriers that separated a man from him. These barriers formed by sin. And that is why John the Baptist, when he first understood that Jesus was the Messiah, ecstatically proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The animal sacrifices only covered sin for a period of time, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God would take away the sins permanently. Any questions or comments? John the Baptist understood the infinite difference between the animal sacrifices that covered sin temporarily and the blood of Jesus, who would permanently take away sin. Let's look at the foundation of grace. Since it was human beings who had sinned and incurred the penalty of spiritual and physical death, another true human being would have to be God's final and permanent substitute for man. It would have to be someone of God's own choosing who could qualify to step in as a substitute and take the compounded wrath of God against all sin that would ever be committed. The covering for sin provided by animal sacrifices never included all of the sin of a man. And this part is very important. It made no provision for men who did not participate in this ritual. But in order for a man to qualify to take man's place of judgment and be his sin bearer, there are five things that would have to be true of this man. First, he would have to be a true human being. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, the Word became flesh. So he would have to be a true human being. Born into this world the same way other men are. He would have to live and die in the same manner that all humans do. Second, he would have to be without any personal sin of his own for which he would already be under God's condemnation. He would have to be born without a sin nature, just as Adam was created without a sin nature. To be born without a sin nature, one must be born of a virgin. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 that when the time was full come, God sent forth his son, made or born of a woman. There was no man involved. At no time in his life could he ever commit even one sin. And yet he would have to be tested by real temptations. Third, he would have to live under God's law and keep it perfectly. He would have to be absolutely righteous in his nature and in all his actions so that God's holy character would be satisfied. Therefore, he would have to never break God's law, even once in motive, act, or word. Fourth, he would have to have full knowledge of what he was doing. And fifth, he would have to be willing to take mankind's guilt as his own and be judged and put to death in the place of all mankind. So one might ask the question, what man is this? This is the one that the world is celebrating his birth today. Such a person came into this world, as Brother Parks illustrated in his sermon this morning. He came according to specific prophecies and promises over 2,000 years ago. He perfectly fulfilled every qualification, the ones we've just mentioned, to be the Savior of all of mankind. That man was called Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Living God, both the Messiah to Israel and the Savior of all mankind. As I said on last Sunday, we began a study on the blood of Christ. I guess I should do a brief review for those who may not have been here. I won't go back over the part about the Mississippi River, but we did use that to illustrate that just as the Mississippi River flows through the heart of America and is a benefit for many millions of people, an aid to the economy, So we illustrated that there is a stream that flows through the Holy Scriptures. And that stream is not other than the blood of Christ. We covered the significance of blood in the divine economy. We showed that in all ages there has been an efficacy and procuring power in the blood. We sang a song, "There's Power in the Blood." In each dispensation, God has demanded a sacrifice of a bloody nature for the atonement of sin. This alone emphasizes the atoning power of blood. We showed in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4 that God fixed it where it would be one lamb per man. For Abel brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, and it was accepted. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and it was rejected. Inference would tell us that somewhere God had made known to them the type of sacrifice that he demanded for the atonement for sin. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through verse 14, we read of the story of the Passover, where God ordained that it would be one lamb per family. And then moving on into Exodus chapter 25, where God told Moses, "I want to dwell among my people," and he commanded him to build a tabernacle, which means tent in the wilderness. And under that worship system, it was one lamb per nation. The high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, with blood for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. In the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were three items: Aaron's rod that budded, which was symbolic of man's rejection of God's leadership. There was a pot of manna, which was symbolized man's rejection of God's provision. And the broken stones from the giving of the first giving of the Ten Commandments, which was man's rejection of God's holiness. And the priests would sprinkle on top of the ark was a golden seat called the mercy seat, in Greek called hilasterion. And over there was a cherubim representing God's righteousness and God's justice. And the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And with the cherubim of righteousness and justice looking down, the blood would hide those symbols that were symbolic of man's sin. So he would appear just and righteous. And this had to be done once a year. This was one lamb per nation. So we went from one lamb per man to one lamb per family to one lamb per nation. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." So now we go to one lamb for the whole world. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because I've been holding this question since you said that before.
It's probably in my notes, Elder.
I think it would be good for us to have a little discussion about the fact of what you mentioned earlier, that John the Baptist knew about the blood of Jesus when the rest of the world didn't. the Baptist know that. He wasn't actually one of the disciples that followed Jesus around. But I think it'd be interesting for all of us to understand how John had that.
I know the answer, but I'm going to try to find it real quick and read it. What I'm looking for is where it says that John was filled with the Holy Ghost, and that's how he knew. The same way, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." And then 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 14, where the man without a spirit doesn't understand the things of God. So when we receive that spirit, now we receive the spirit at baptism to help us to understand the things of God. Because a man without a spirit, which in Greek is psychikos, which means a natural man, or man without a spirit, doesn't understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. So I believe that's how John knew, that it was revealed to him by God, the same way it was revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Son of God. Although the demons knew, because when God or Jesus brought the demon out of a man that was struck with a demon, he silenced him because the demon knew who Jesus was, and Jesus didn't want that made known right then because of the multitudes of people. Many times people come for the benefits and not the message. I had Brother Chuck and then Sister Noble. And that's a very good point also. If you didn't hear, Brother Anderson, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, according to scripture, Jesus is 6 months older or younger than John. Younger, thank you. In the flesh, because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay, but and Brother Anderson said when she, upon the salutation, the babe leaped in her womb. So that would have some special significance right there.
And it also says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Michelle found that in verse 41 of Luke chapter 1.
So inference would say her unborn child was too. Sister Noble. Yes, because when an angel comes and tells you what to name your child, if an angel had come to my mother and said, "Name him Allie," somebody in the house would have been happy. There was also a question asked last week. Did the people that were under the Mosaic law that were making sacrifices for the atonement of sin know anything about life after death? And someone mentioned Job. He made a statement. Someone mentioned Melchizedek. He had neither beginning nor end of days, neither mother nor father. And somebody mentioned Enoch, who the Bible says, and he was not, for the Lord took him. But, you know, we know that now because we have the Bible to read. But the people in that day, put yourself in their place. And I was looking at a special on TV last night after the football game. Yay, Lions. And they were showing people that have been missing for a number of years. So in that day and time, Enoch just disappeared. Somebody might have said, well, I saw him talking to somebody last week, and now he's disappeared. And so 10 years later, somebody might say, well, you know, he's still missing. Well, that happens today. Hoffa comes to mind. And many people come to mind that are missing. And pretty soon they give up looking for him as the infant that was supposedly disappeared when her dad was carjacked. We may never see her again. We don't know where she is. We presume that someone took her. But could that someone be God? That is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that. But going back to Enoch, the Bible simply says God took him. So the people around, we haven't seen Enoch in a while. Where is he? In that day and time, they didn't know. We know because we have the scriptures. So there are examples of possibly life after death in the Old Testament. But one good example of faith, and because in Genesis chapter 22, when God commanded Abraham to slay his only son, he didn't hesitate. And he knew that Isaac was a child of promise. And he knew that God would keep his promise. But he said, if God wants me to kill him, I'll kill him. But there's your faith right there. Because at that time, we have no scriptural record of anyone being raised from the dead. Sister Carter.
David must have known something too, because he said when his son died,
I can't go to him. He can't come to me, but I can go to him. So there are some indications. Any other questions? Okay. Let's fast forward back to the blood of Christ, the importance of the blood of Christ. We've shown the importance of the blood in the divine economy in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. Let's move to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And let's talk a little bit about redemption. That is only through the blood of Christ. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'd also like to inject at this time that a sacrifice is not something that you didn't need for yourself. The perfect sacrifice couldn't be a lamb that was limping or one that was blind in one eye. A sacrifice is when you give up something that you could have used for yourself. And that's why it says here, a lamb without blemish and without spot. God demands nothing but the best. He doesn't want seconds or thirds. He wants the first. He wants the best. Don't give him something, well, I'll give it to the church because I don't need it anyway. The sacrifice is when you can give up something that you could have used for yourself. The Apostle Paul also states that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. He said, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And then turn briefly to Revelation chapter 7, where we see John's vision of the redeemed hosts, which consisted of those that had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. One preacher said, it is a miracle to take a sin-stained robe and wash it in red blood and make it as white as snow. And I saw them, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This part here is very important. How are we cleansed by the blood? How are we cleansed by the blood? All men who respect the Bible readily admit that sinful man is saved by the blood of Christ. But the fact that Christ shed his blood for all men, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and then you read Matthew chapter 7, which tells us that only a few there be that find the right way. This is a certain proof that there is something that man must do in order to obtain the forgiveness and blessings afforded by the shed blood of the Savior. I'll repeat that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible teaches us that Christ shed his blood for all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, there only be a few that find the right way. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So this is scriptural evidence that there is something that we must do to obtain this forgiveness. So the question becomes, upon what conditions does the blood cleanse from sin? And John, turn to John, we only have about 5 minutes. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 34. Where we find the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross. It said, but one of the soldiers, look at verse 32. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first. This is one of the thieves. And of the other, which was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So Jesus didn't just shed his blood on the cross. He shed his blood in his death. So then how are we cleansed, or how do we come in contact with the blood? Paul made it plain in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Turn there quickly. I think I'm still going to have to finish this up next week. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? That is where you come in contact with the blood. The blood was shed in his death, and through baptism, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, or into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's where you come in contact with the blood. It is in baptism in this dispensation, the Christian dispensation, that man comes in contact with the saving blood in the watery grave of baptism. We're baptized into his death, and that is where he shed his blood, not just on the cross, but as you read in John chapter 19, Jesus was already dead, and he shed his blood in his death. Any questions? I'll finish it next week. Thank you.